Okay, Revelation 8. Revelation 8. We've been working our way through the events and happenings of the tribulation, a unique time, a unique period that is coming for Israel and for the world. Now, exactly where we are at in the chronology of that seven-year period, the first six seals appeared to be finished in or around the latter part of the first 3.5 years. It seems reasonable that with the nature of these judgments, we have likely come near the end of what Jesus called the birth or the beginning of birth pangs. We are now getting ready to enter into that second 3.5 year period. That is the Great Tribulation spoken about by Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25. We've already seen such destruction just in the opening of the title deed to the earth as each seal of the scroll is broken. The scroll which Jesus had taken out of his Father's right hand. As we said, Jesus is the worthy one, the Lamb of God, who, as we've seen, doles out the judgments because it is his right to do so. All judgment has been given to the Son, Jesus said in John 5:22. So we have seen these seals broken one by one in Revelation chapter 6. There is tremendous devastation. The world is in chaos, and there is already a recognition on the part of the world empires that these works are from God, and they are from the Lamb. So this initial wave of judgments comes upon the globe. These judgments belong to the Lamb, and they are the beginning of birth pangs as far as God's wrath is concerned. And then you have a brief break as God reveals his glory and power in a different way by restraining these judgments. We noted this at the beginning of chapter 7. You have these four angelic beings holding back the four winds of the earth. And the four winds seem to be a metaphor for global elements, judgments that will soon come upon the seas and the land and the trees, as we'll see this morning when the seventh seal is broken and the trumpets begin to blast. The point in Revelation 7 is that these judgments want to go forth. They want to unfold, but for a moment, God wants his angels to hold them back, to restrain them, and to do it for the entire theater of the earth. So again, what's on display in this scene is God's authority to restrain, as well as his authority to command. So whether that is a restraining moment or an unleashing moment, he commands his angels and they obey. And they are thrilled to obey and to do exactly what he wills. And as we saw in the remainder of chapter 7, the wicked and those who oppose God will not stand. But God's people will stand because of what he does for them. So his angels are a part of both aspects of that work, both on the, if you will, the judgment side of that, as well as the preservation side. We have the preservation of sealed witnesses, 144,000 Jews, in verses 4 to 8. And then we have the perseverance of countless redeemed in verses 9 to 17. A great multitude from every nation, the text says, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So now we've reached what is embedded in the seventh seal, and that is a set of judgments, or you might say plagues, a set of trumpets given to seven angels. And they, in sounding them, the next wave of judgment. Now, we saw last time the preparation for this next phase, this preparation for these trumpet judgments, which will unfold in chapters 8 all the way through chapter 11. Let me just read this for us to kind of bring us up to where we are at the present. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Again, this is about preparation. The idea here is that God is getting things ready. And we examined four elements of preparation in these verses. First was that was heaven's preparation through silence. This brief period of silence, which again is significant in contrast to the constant noise and activity of those first six seal judgments. And it is preparatory in nature. It prepares us for these additional judgments. It's as if to say more is coming, and what is coming is going to be more intense. So that is what you have here at the beginning of chapter 8. Everyone is in awe, and everyone is in a way fastening their seatbelts for an intensifying display of God's wrath, an intensification in the severity and specificity of his judgments. Heaven is preparing for such things, and it does so through 30 minutes of silence. A second, we saw that the seven angels' preparation through readiness, this distinct group of angelic beings, those, as the text says, those who stand before God, some have referred to them as the presence angels, those who are or who are constantly standing in the presence of God, before God, and they are pictured here as also prepared and prepared to do what God intends to do in this next phase of judgment. Third, we noted the saints' preparation through petitions. As more believers are being persecuted and more martyrs are dying and their prayers are ascending, and these prayers are added to the prayers of those who died earlier in this 3.5-year period of the tribulation, prayers for the vindication of God's glory and the blood of the saints. And these prayers become, in a way, the conduit for this next series of judgments, because God receives them all and he answers them all according to his wisdom and might. And in this particular case, God answers them speedily and certainly. And that brought us to this sort of final idea, which was creation's preparation through wonders. As creation itself responds to this additional display of God's power, in a sense reacting to its creator, preparing, if you will, for King Jesus to set up his kingdom with violent clashes and crashes of its own. That is what John sees in this scene. Heaven is prepared, angels are prepared, prayers are instrumentally prepared, and even creation itself prepares with flashes of lightning and shifting of land masses and thunderous noises when this one angel throws fire to the earth in preparation for the seven angels to sound their trumpets, as if to say, Lord, do it. So today we come to these trumpet judgments, which amazingly will be even more intense and more destructive than what we have already witnessed. The time has come to do the harm, if you will, that God postponed temporarily in chapter 7, verse 3. So if you think of, you go back to that, you see that where there's this restraining of these judgments, and now it's as if the restraint is gone, right? You had all this noise, and then you had this restraining, and you had this moment of silence, and now here come these trumpet judgments, one after the next. And you'll notice verse 6 of chapter 8, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And so you have seven angels, seven trumpets, and these trumpets unleash a set of extremely severe plagues. They are actually referred to as plagues later on in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, it says there that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So as we think about these judgments, we go back in our mind to the Old Testament and what happened to Egypt when Moses ruled the people and God delivered the Hebrew people out of Egyptian bondage. We think about the effect that those plagues and those judgments had upon Pharaoh and that nation. Of course, one of the main differences being the extent of these judgments to come in the tribulation, because there they will not be localized. They will not be restricted to one nation. The whole world will feel the effect of these judgments, and they will be unprecedented in their severity. But you do have similar things happening. So this is the beginning of seven trumpet blasts, with four of these trumpets devastating the natural world, three of them directly targeting the wicked men and women on the earth who refuse to repent and to savingly believe in Jesus Christ. And so this morning we just want to consider the first four of the seven. We'll have those first four, and then we'll have, as we'll see, three other trumpet judgments, three woes. And in fact, this is a pattern in Revelation. When you think about back to the seals, you remember that the first four were sort of grouped together. We had the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and so those first four were sort of presented together as a group, and then the three that followed, and you'll see that same sort of pattern here as we think about the trumpet judgment. So for today, we'll just really focus in on these first four trumpet judgments. And we'll refer to this first one, trumpet number one, as landmass catastrophe. Landmass catastrophe. Verse 7, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So here you have hailstones, fire, and blood mixed. These are, I believe, actual elements, even though these events are supernatural. These elements all raining down from the sky, thrown to the earth. This is a chaotic and a violent act. And the net effect is devastation over one-third of the earth's land mass. So you have some sort of volcanic sort of fireballs raining down, similar to that which occurred in Exodus chapter 9 with the seventh of 10 plagues which God brought upon Egypt. And I'm going to read these passages for us, just refresh our minds about what took place there in that time when the Hebrew people were in bondage in Egypt. Because again, this tribulation period, the primary focus of the tribulation period is the nation of Israel. It's a purging, it's a chastening, it is a preparatory work for Christ to set up his kingdom. He is preparing his chosen people in and through these 7 years. And so it makes sense that in this 7 year tribulation, things would be happening that would carry them back to a time in their own history when they were delivered. Right, they were delivered out of slavery and bondage. And so I want to go back and just look at these texts. This is Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home. When the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and livestock in the field. And now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. And only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Again, you think about the specificity of these things, right? This is going to happen in a third, right? It's just like the numbers, when you just think about the precision of some of these judgments, and you think, well, is that possible? Well, just go back to Exodus, right? I mean, this was done with precision. The Lord was able to bring judgment on one group and preserve another, right? And so think about it, going back to Revelation 7, right on the heels of God preserving and sealing, right, this 144,000, and then on the heels of demonstrating that he can preserve his people, that they will persevere to the end and be saved, we have these judgments going forth. And again, it ought to carry any Jew back in their minds to these days. And so you have this violent upheaval in the weather. You have massive fires that break out, devastation of crops, devastation in forestry, devastation in vegetation, loss of wood for construction, death of animals on a massive scale, destruction of watersheds, potential for mudslides, and you have blood mixed in, which may simply point to death and widespread bloodshed that comes as a consequence of the hail and the fire. You have smoke and ash that are being dumped everywhere. And you just stop and you just think about something on such a much smaller scale like the California wildfires, right? And you think about how devastating, how terrorizing those things will be just when they're localized. Right? This would be absolutely terrifying. One third of the earth burned up, acres and acres, billions of acres on fire, one third of the trees burned up, and all the green grass burned up. And that's just trumpet number one, right? Trumpet number one. Trumpet number two, oceanic catastrophe. Verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So you have some kind of mountain-sized mass, possibly a meteor chunk burning with fire, and it's cast into the sea. You have oceanic devastation as this mountain-like mass outside of our atmosphere comes into the atmosphere, directly targeting the ocean and industries related to it and the animal life in it. Again, is this literal? Well, I would say that it has to be, since John makes this distinction between what actually is and what is like something else in appearance. That is to say, his phrase in verse 8, something like, would be adopted throughout this chapter if all these things were not literal. He would do that to avoid confusion, but he doesn't. In some cases, as we've seen, he does talk about things that are like other things, or he'll use the phrase that something is in the appearance of something else. But in this chapter, he never says anything is like or has the appearance of something else until you get to this particular verse. So in this chapter, the Lamb is actual. The seventh seal is literal. Heaven is literal. Angels standing before God are literal angels. The seven trumpets are literal. Earth is earth. Lightning is lightning. Trees and green grass are real. And so this burning mass is thrown to the sea. It hits one big part of the ocean somewhere on the planet, which impacts one third of all of them combined. And these are the effects. The ocean waters are turned into something uninhabitable as one third of the waters become blood, one third of the creatures die, and one third of the shipping lanes and vessels are destroyed. The shipping industry likely comes to a grinding halt, again, leading to more devastation and death, which some have a difficult time grasping, right? Especially this part about the sea becoming blood, but it should not be difficult for us. Again, during the plagues of Egypt, God turned the Nile to blood in that first plague, Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. And then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood, and there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff, struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. Asaph would later confirm the factual nature of these events in Psalm 78, verse 43. How often, he says, sort of recounting the history of Israel, he says, how often they rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again, they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. So the water was not fit for drinking. It was full of foul death. This is the second trumpet judgment. So we have this chaos, oceanic devastation, shipping ports that have been closed and shattered, coastal cities wrecked, ocean waters in turmoil, and more fear and terror and dread. Trumpet number three, freshwater catastrophe. Verse 10. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Once again, you have this a luminary or a meteoric item which targets, in this case, the freshwater systems of the earth. A great star, which can refer to any celestial body other than the sun or the moon, which moves through the atmosphere and scatters into pieces, seemingly, and hits the freshwater sources and systems, taking its effects to the rivers and the springs of waters. And the name of this star is called Wormwood. Some of you may recognize that from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. But this is actually the name of a plant or a shrub that is deadly. Wormwood is mentioned only here in the New Testament. The Greek term is absinthos. You may have heard of absinthe, which is one of the most alcoholic potent spirits by volume and weight on the market today, up to 148 proof. or 74% alcohol by volume. It can even cause hallucinations because absinthe contributes the chemical compound known as thujone, which is a psychoactive element and ingredient. And in Scripture, wormwood is always associated with something deadly or poisonous. For example, the immoral woman in Proverbs chapter 4, or Proverbs 5, verse 4, in the end is said to be bitter as wormwood, la'ana, which is the Hebrew term for that, but it's the same item. Says that this adulterous woman is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. So again, this association with death and destruction and pain. At times in Israel's history, as a result of the prophets spreading false teaching in some cases, or in other cases, the people taking in the worship of false gods, the Lord would judge them by giving them this poison. For example, Jeremiah 9, verse 12, who is the wise man that may understand this? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poisoned water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. So the idea with this third trumpet judgment is that God turns one-third of the freshwater sources into a highly toxic and undrinkable poison. And many die, it says, from this devastation, likely because of the desperation that people experience from a shortage of drinkable water. So the bodies are piling up. In fact, you might be wondering, is anybody left, right? There are plenty of people left. In fact, maybe next time we'll look at just it kind of guesstimate it how many are left at this point, because we had one, you remember, back in the seal judgments, we had a fourth of mankind, right, that was killed. And then now we have a third of mankind, which the third of mankind is a third of the three quarters that were remaining after the first seal. You follow? So a fourth, and then you're down basically to three-fourths. And then if you take a third of three-fourths, you have total, how much have you lost, you math people? A half. You've started, and you're basically now down to half of what you started with. You got that? So you have four quarters, you take a fourth, then now you have three quarters, and you take a third. Now you have two-fourths reduced. Remember that simple fractions? One half, right? So yeah, there's plenty of people, all right? But the bodies are piling up. Trumpet number four, celestial catastrophe. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So this verse 12 seems to be about shorter days and darker and longer nights. Again, paralleling what took place in Egypt back in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, says, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. And so Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And so we have these similarities, again, not identical, but things that would have, again, been reminiscent of these previous experiences. But remember, this in Revelation is on a more massive scale. So again, we're not talking about just a localized thing. We're talking about something that the entire world is experiencing, the effects of these things. Somehow, some way, God is going to move these bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, in such a way that they are partially darkened so that the days are shorter and the nights are darker, like some kind of partial eclipse, which some have suggested would cause temperatures around the world to drop drastically, disrupting weather patterns and tides. Moreover, industry and economics can only go on so long, and daytime and nighttime cycles are thrown off their course. So you think about just the things that go on a daily basis, forms of economy, forms of science, various industries that are dependent upon predictability of the length of a day and the length of a night. So you have this shortening of the day and a lengthening of the darkness, the dark hours. Along with that, perhaps more fear, more mischievous activities associated with the night and darkness. Those things likely escalate, and people's trust in one another wanes. So generally speaking, when you speak about the night, especially in Scripture, there's an association between the night and evil and wickedness. And so you have those things that are beginning to mount as well. And we'll come back next time to verse 13 and kind of pick up there. But this is what we have thus far, right? Four trumpets of devastation and destruction. This is the great day of the Lord, right? The Old Testament prophets spoke of such things, these signs. Jesus even said in Luke 21, 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now you would think with all that people would be crying out to God for salvation, right? But they don't. Or we already noticed that. We'll get to this in chapter 9. They don't cry out. In fact, we'll see that they actually defy God even more. And the thing that sort of stood out to me this week, just this question of why judge the world this way? Why do it this particular way? And there could be some different, I guess, answers to that. The one that I was thinking about some this week is that just the reality, even in our own day, that how much and how often people put their trust in creation. And they're not putting their trust in the Lord. They're putting their trust in creation. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping creation. In fact, I'd recently read this article titled "Killing the Unborn and Confessing to Plants" by Michael Brown, where Michael Brown talks about recently, September 17th of this year, Union Theological Seminary tweeted this, quote, "Today in chapel, we confessed to plants. Together, we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor." And so this liberal seminary basically holds a chapel service, and they put together sort of a liturgical, some very sort of calculated prayers of confession and repentance to plants, because we have, as human beings, taken oxygen for granted for way too long. So this was the focus of their confessions. What exactly did these confessions sound like? He says, one seminarian tweeted, quote, "Here was my confession. I confess that even as I've waxed poetic and theological about how indispensable you are, I've privileged my own comfort and convenience over your well-being." Now, again, these are confessions, again, to the plants themselves. And then he goes on to say this, Michael Brown says this, I'm all for caring for our plants and wildlife, and I'm all for responsible environmentalism, but I am not going to pray to Mother Earth, and I am not going to confess to plants, nor will I look to plants as, quote, the beings who sustain us, end quote. There is one being who sustains us and the plants, and I will make my confession to him. And then he goes on, he says this, not surprisingly and in keeping with the radical left ideology that esteems the life of trees above the life of an unborn baby, Union Seminary tweeted this message on July 1st of this year. They said this in their sort of defense and stand for abortion. They said in Numbers 5, quote, you actually have an account about how a priest is supposed to assist in abortion. In Jesus's time, women used all sorts of means as they have throughout history to deal with unwanted pregnancies. And so they basically go back to this text in Numbers chapter 5 and use it not only as a justification for abortion, but as a justification for people assisting people with abortions. And in this text, a priest. So they're saying, we are, by denouncing abortion, by calling abortion for what it is, that we're actually, we're opposing God's plan and design, and we ought to be the ones coming alongside of people, assisting in these things. That's the compassion, that's the mercy that we should have. So when I read things like that, and I think, why judge the world in this way? Because God created all things, land and sea, rivers and springs, sun, moon, and stars. All to be a blessing to humanity. But what has man repaid God's gracious provision? Ingratitude and idolatry. And through these judgments, God will make it abundantly clear there is only one creator, and there is only one to be worshipped, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Everything, Romans 11 says, is from him. Everything is through him, and everything is to him. To him be the glory forever. So we'll stop there for this morning. Again, as we'll come back, it's going to get interesting. We've got locusts. We've got an interesting passage ahead to sort of work through. So if you have an opportunity this week, read ahead. But we'll come back and we'll pick up here in this passage and look at trumpets 5 and 6 next time we're together. All right, folks, thank you for your time.